How many of you have ever tried to read through the Bible in a year? How many of you have succeeded? I got a little bit smaller number, but congratulations to those of you who have. As I was looking into this, there's some interesting information about the Bible. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. So let's just say roughly 1,200 chapters in the Bible. So you divide that by 365 days in the year, and you've got about 3 1/3 chapters per day to read through the Bible in a year. And that sounds kind of doable, doesn't it? 3 1/3 chapters, unless you're talking about Psalm 119 or something like that, you know, but that gets balanced out by some of the shorter books in the Bible. I have another Bible at home. It's a little bit smaller print, and it has no helps in it whatsoever, no cross-references, no introduction to the books. And it was exactly, believe it or not, 1,190 pages. So there's 1,189 chapters. This was 1,190 pages. So it would be then 3 1/3 pages in that Bible to read through the Bible in a year. And in the Bible I've got right here, which is large print, so I can see it pretty good, it'd be about just under 5 pages a day to read through the Bible in a year. And I say all that to say that it sounds very doable, doesn't it? And yet it becomes kind of challenging, especially when we hit, you know, things like the genealogies and the measurements of the temple or Joshua dividing the land. And I think the answer oftentimes is consistency, which we need when life gets kind of busy, and also perseverance to be able to get through some of those, I hate to say drier passages, but you know what I'm talking about. But we want to do more than just get through it, don't we? We want to be able to actually absorb it. When I look at about how long it takes to read a chapter, you know, it's 3 to 4 minutes. So you're only talking about 15 minutes a day or so of reading. But then if you factor in just wanting to kind of chew on it, pray about it, 30 minutes devoted a day to be able to do that, you can be reading through the Bible in a year. So that's kind of cool. It's kind of doable. And I say all that as well to say we're going to be going through the entire Bible on Wednesday nights in about a year. It's going to be a little bit more than a year. And we'll probably average about 20 chapters a week, which brings it around, again, 3 chapters a day if you were going to be reading along. And so it'd be neat to be reading ahead and then coming together. And of course, we're just going to be summarizing a lot of stuff as we come together. But to have that information fresh in your mind as you're reading ahead during the week before coming to Bible study. So tonight we're going to be looking at 11 chapters, which when you think about that, if you divided that up in a week, that would be pretty simple. But next week it's going to be 39 chapters as we finish the book of Genesis. So that's, you know, that's a little bit more. That's like, what, 5-6 chapters, or 6-plus chapters per day for the week, but definitely doable. So I encourage you to do that. So intro to the Bible as we get going. There's 66 books in the Bible written by 40 authors over about a 1,600-year period of time. And you can divide the Bible books up, 4 sections in the Old Testament, 4 in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you call the Pentateuch, which means 5 books or the books of Moses. And then the historical books, Joshua through Esther, the poetry books, Job through Song of Solomon, and then the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. Then you come into the New Testament. Again, you have a kind of a logical 4 division there. You have the 4 Gospels, Matthew through John. And then you have the 1 historical book of Acts, which covers the first 30 years of the early church. And then you have the letters that are in there from Paul and Peter and John and so forth, Romans through Jude, and then you have the book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. And so that's basically the division of the Bible, the 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And we're just going to be looking, as we go through this study, we're just going to be looking at the content of what the Bible has to say. We're not going to be looking at how we got the Bible or why we should believe the Bible is the Word of God. A study we did a while back called How We Got the Bible and the Authenticity of the Bible is on our website at ccborrego.com. And there's about 5 studies there with the audio and also the PowerPoint changed into PDF format that you can look at if you're interested in that. Also, what we've got up on the website right now are the PowerPoint slides that I'm showing tonight so that, you know, if anybody was listening along to this right now, they could be clicking on their computer and see these same PowerPoint slides. And it's a lot, the visuals can be very helpful. In these first 11 chapters, it's something interesting to take note of. You guys are all at Genesis chapter 1 right now. Go ahead and keep your finger in Genesis chapter 1. And what I would like you to do is to turn to Genesis chapter 11. And that's, again, how much we're going to be covering tonight. And what I want to show you is in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, when you look at the content of what we're going to be talking about, the content in a timeline of what we're going to be talking about, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 covers about 2,000 years from Adam all the way up until Abraham, okay? So 4,000 BC to 2,000 BC. The rest of the Bible covers about 2,000 years from the time of Abraham all the way up into the New Testament, okay, in the writings of the New Testament. So look at your Bible again. In your left hand, you're holding about 2,000 years worth of information. In your right hand, you're holding another 2,000 years. What is that telling us? That's telling us there's not a whole lot of information that's written down concerning creation, concerning the flood. And this is written down not as an exhaustive research on how we came into being or how the world became as it is, but it's simply setting the stage for the coming of the people God would choose to bring his Savior, his Son, into the world, okay? So when we're going through these 11 chapters tonight, realize we're covering, from a timeline point of view, content-wise, we're covering half of what the Bible speaks about as far as time goes, okay? So this is just a sweeping, simple overview of what took place in the beginning. All right, it's pretty interesting, isn't it? What we're going to be covering tonight is four events: the creation, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. We're going to be covering the fall of man in chapter 3. We're going to be covering the flood, chapters 6 through 9, and we're going to be covering what I'm calling the nations in chapters 10 and 11, and that is how the earth got populated after the flood, after Noah and his sons and their wives came off of the ark. And then the entire world today is populated by, interestingly enough, by those three kids of Noah. And so we'll be talking about where the races came from when we close the study tonight. We'll be talking about how people got to the different continents back at that time, how the animals got to the different continents. So there's a lot of really neat information in these first 11 chapters. Now, the focus on the Bible is a message from God to man, and that message is redemption. And Jesus is the central figure of the Bible. We get to Genesis chapter 3, we get what's called the proto-evangel. It's the very first hint of good news, and it comes on the heels of man's sin. In other words, man's sin, and immediately there's a verse of hope that there's coming someone that's going to rescue mankind. And so Jesus is the central figure. The first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, all the way through to Revelation chapter 22, he is the main focus of the Bible. As we come to the book of Genesis, we're in Genesis chapter 1 right now. The word Genesis comes from the Greek, and it has the idea of origins or beginnings. And really, we read of virtually all the beginnings in the book of Genesis. We come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, as we're going to be reading through scripture here. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, this is telling us that God has created everything that we see. But do you notice how, as the Bible starts out, it doesn't seek to prove the existence of God? Okay, it just assumes the existence of God. It doesn't start off by going, well, let me tell you how there can be a God and how this is the true and the living God. It just says, in the beginning, God. It assumes the existence of God. There are other studies, apologetics, that you can go through to look at the existence of God, but this simply comes on the scene saying, in the beginning God, and he created the heavens and the earth. And of course it begs the question then, if God created everything, who created God? That's the question your kids give you, you know, who made God? And there's a good answer for that, actually. It's Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." In other words, the answer is no one created God. He's always existed from eternity past, if you will, to eternity future. And it's really difficult for us to wrap our minds around that, isn't it? How can he have always existed? And it shouldn't surprise us that we can't wrap our minds around it, because we are created beings and he is God. He is so infinitely more powerful and knowledgeable in being than we are. So it shouldn't surprise us that we can't comprehend who he is. He has always existed. And again, the Bible just comes right out assuming the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in chapter 1, we've got the 6 days of creation where God created the heavens, the earth, and then the plants and the animals and so forth, written down for us in 6 days. And so we're going to take a look at that as we look at verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So the first day of this 6 day of creation week, God said, let there be light, and there was light. He created it out of nothing. And so he separates the light from the darkness, and so you have the end of the first day. Verse 6, you come to day 2. "Then God said, let there be a firmament," or an expanse, "in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." So an expanse that's dividing the waters from the waters. Verse 7, "Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament," or the expanse, "heaven." And it's referring to the atmosphere. He's dividing the waters from below, which we would call the seas, from the waters which are above. And this argues for a water canopy or some kind of vapor canopy that was once around the earth and that maybe rained when it was flooded and dissipated. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But what it's talking about is the separation of those waters and the creation of the sky from that, as it refers to the heavens in this instance. And again, verse 8, "God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day." And so day 1, he creates the light, separates light from darkness. Day 2, he separates these waters, so you have the sky where the birds would fly. Then verse 9, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens," so the seas, "be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then he brings forth the grass and the herb and so forth." And so the plants. So here on day 3, you've got the receding of the waters from the land so that the land appears. And then you've got the plant life and so forth on day 3. Then we move over to day 4, verse 14. And it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens, to give light on the earth. And it was so." Verse 16, "Then God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon. He made the stars also." It's kind of like, just in passing, by the way, he made the stars. When I looked at my notes on Genesis, the amount of stars that they speculate are out there. How many people are on the earth? Like 6 billion plus people on the earth. For every person on the earth, you could give 2 trillion stars to each one. That's how many stars are out there. And God created them all. In fact, in the Psalms, it says he calls them all by name. And that's our God, amen? He is a big and very impressive God. And so here on day 4, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 19, "So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Verse 20, "Then God said, let the waters abound with all abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament and the heavens." And so you've got the fish and all, and you've got the birds. And then verse 23, "So the evening and the morning were the fifth day." Verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." And so on day 6, God creates the animals, and he also creates man, the crown, I believe, of his creation, if you will. When you look at these first 6 days of creation, it's interesting to see the division between days 1 through 3 and days 4 through 5. If you notice in days 1 through 3, you've got God laying the foundation, if you will. He's speaking light into existence and separating light from darkness. And then you've got the separation of the waters that have the seas below and the heavens or the sky, the air. And then on day three, you've got the land appearing as the water recedes and, of course, plants coming up. Then if you look on the other days, like day four, for instance, you've got the sun, moon, and the stars, which are the luminaries, which kind of answers to day one. He speaks light into existence on day one. And day four, you've got the sun, the moon, and the stars that are used for days and seasons and for giving light. And then day five, you've got the birds and the fish that fly in the air and swim in the sea, which is kind of interesting to parallel with day two. And then on day six, you've got animals and man, which answer to day three of the land and the plants. In other words, animals and man live on the earth, and they also eat the plants and so forth. So it's kind of interesting. Days one through three, it's like he's setting the stage, and then days four through six, he's filling them up with man, and again, or with these different things. And again, man is, I believe, God's crowning creation. And why is that? I believe it's because in verse 26, that man is made in the image and the likeness of God. And what does that mean? That means man, humanity, in other words, is like God or has some of the characteristics or the character traits of God. God is a creator. He's given us the capacity to create, the capacity to reason and to work with our hands to create, to procreate, to have offspring. He's given man the ability to do that. He's given man the ability to love. He's given man the ability to do good. And of course, that came after knowing the knowledge of what is good and what is evil. But he's given man the capacity to do that. So the crowning work of his creation, the creation of man made in his image and also made in his likeness. And I know you're probably wondering on verse 26, who is God talking to? Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, who is God talking to? His son. Okay, I think this speaks of the triune nature of God, because man is made in the image and likeness of God. And when he says, let us, I don't think he's talking to the angels. I sure don't think he's talking to the fallen angel, if you will. But look at it this way. God creates man. What did Jesus, the Son of God, do? Jesus redeemed man. And then the Holy Spirit, what is he doing? He is sanctifying man. He's working in us and changing us. So again, a lot of people look at this as one of the first mentions of the triune nature, hint of the triune nature of God. And so the six-day creation week, we come to verse 31 at the end of day six, and it says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Moving on through chapter one, this is good, this is good, this is good. After the creation of man on day six, this is very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had done. Now, you have to admit that the plain reading of what we just went through would speak of God creating the heavens and the earth in six literal days. Would you agree with that? Just the plain reading of it without going, well, that's not what science believes. And then without trying to go, well, let's try and work this into modern day science. Just the plain reading of what it says, you'd have to agree. It sounds like he's talking about six literal days. And let me ask you this. Did God need millions of years to create or billions of years to create the heavens and the earth? No, he did. Did he need 6 days to do it? I don't think he needed 6 days either. What I find to be very interesting is that this is used as the pattern for what's referred to as the Sabbath week. In other words, the sign between God and Israel, that Israel would work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the fourth commandment, Exodus 20 verse 8, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 11 says the reason, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So with this passage as well, doesn't it argue for, again, just the plain reading, creation in six literal days? In fact, the plain reading of Scripture, when you read through the book of Genesis, it reads as God creating the heavens and the earth in six literal days about 6,000 years ago. The plain reading of it. Again, not trying to fit it into modern day science, but just the plain reading of it. The problem that we have is we get very intimidated by modern day science. And we go, well, you know, modern day science says that the universe is billions of years old. The Earth is millions of years old at the youngest. And so to say that the Earth is 6,000 years old, that's ridiculous. I think one of the primary reasons that modern day science has a problem with the young Earth is because they believe the theory, not the fact, the theory of evolution, and evolution demands a long period of time. You can't have evolution in 6,000 years. You've got to have a lot of time. And so you need an older Earth. And I know there's other reasons as well, too. But needless to say, it becomes very intimidating, does it not, for Christians to read through your Bible and go, wow, it looks like it's talking about six literal days, about 6,000 years ago that God created it. And we become very intimidated by that. But I think there's a couple of things to think about as we go through. And we're going to be touching on some of these because we're looking at not only creation, you know, but we're going to be looking at Noah and the Great Flood, which a lot of people seem to just leave to Sunday school stories, or some people read that as mythology, just cute little stories and something like that. But we're going to see something profound as we make our way through this. We did a study a couple of years ago on creation, and it wasn't meant to be creation versus evolution by any means, but it was, a really neat study where we saw a lot of different videos that spoke about intelligent design. And these are videos, as well as books that we have in our library here, that argue for a designer, and then a couple of really neat videos that argue for a young Earth. And it's worth looking into that. I mean, it's not a deciding factor for salvation, whether you believe in a young Earth or an old Earth, but it's worth looking into because it comes down to the authority of Scripture. That's really what it comes down to. And so great resources. Again, that's not the reason for this study. So I just point you to stuff like that as we're making our way through. As we come to chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, it's a more detailed view of creation, and the focus is on man in chapter 2. Let's jump ahead to verse 15 of chapter 2, where it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So man can basically do anything. He's in paradise, if you will, the Garden of Eden. And the question is, why did God put that tree in there? You know what I'm saying? I mean, why is it there? I mean, if he eats of it, it's going to mess everything up. He's going to die. I guess you could back up a step and say, well, why did God even give man choice in the beginning, right? I mean, you could say, well, you could remove the choice, but that takes us just back a step further. Why did God give man the ability to choose? And I think it's just because he created us as free moral agents. You know, we have a choice to choose whether we want to serve God or not, whether we want to love God. How do we show God that we love him? By obeying him. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so that's one way that we show God that we love him. And so he's given us the capacity to choose. But with that capacity to choose, we choose wrong. And so this is what we read about as we come into chapter 3. But before we get there, I think we need to just take a moment and look at, in chapter 2, a really cool aspect of what went on here. And that is the creation of woman. In verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" You know, up until this point, everything's good, 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 very good. And all of a sudden, not good that man be alone. And so, verse 21, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" We need to remember that God was the creator of marriage. He was the originator of this covenant that he made. And we see the pattern that he made. One man, one woman coming together. It's God's deal. And so he creates woman for the man so that the two can be one. The man leaving his father and mother, the two being joined together and being one flesh. We come to chapter 3, though. That's creation. We come to chapter 3, and now we come to the fall. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." Now, who is the serpent? Satan, right, the devil. We know that, I think, instinctively, but you go to Revelation chapter 12, you find specifically that the serpent is called out, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, okay? So the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So this is one of the saddest parts of the Bible. It's the fall of man. It's where man made a choice to disobey God. You notice the serpent coming in, and he's lying, he's deceiving the woman. First of all, he says that God said, or not that God said, but he says basically that God's a liar, that you won't die if you eat from that tree. And then he kind of paints God as this person that doesn't want the woman or the man to have the kind of knowledge that he has. And so the woman eats from the tree. And the New Testament clearly tells us that the woman was deceived. And when you go to the New Testament, you find that the blame for sin coming into the world was not placed upon the woman, but the blame was placed upon the man. And the inference, as we read through this passage, the woman being deceived, the man knew full well what he was doing. That he knew full well that he was rebelling against the commandment of God. And so we come to the book of Romans chapter 5, and it tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And so because of this one act, everything was cursed. All of humanity, all of creation was cursed because of this one rebellion right here. And that is passed down to every single one of us. The sin nature. This is the teaching or the doctrine of original sin. Because Adam sinned, I'm a sinner too. Because Adam sinned and it broke his relationship with God, I'm a descendant of Adam. I'm born with no relationship with God. Remember God said, "In the day that you eat from that tree, you're going to die." But you notice that they didn't die the same day. In fact, Adam will go on to live for a total of 930 years. But what we're going to find in just a moment is they both were expelled from the Garden of Eden, out of God's presence. And so they died, if you will, spiritually. How do we interact with God? We don't interact with him physically, but we interact with him spiritually. So they were banished from his presence, no longer having that relationship with God. And when Adam and Eve continued to have children, they could not pass down what they themselves did not possess. And so we're born into this world, Ephesians chapter 2, spiritually dead. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You've got to be redeemed and come back to God in order to have that relationship with him. And it's got to take atonement for that to take place. And so the fall that took place. And we look at this and we look at Adam and we go, "Oh, Adam, why would you do something like that? If I'd been there, I would have done something different." And the fact is that's not true, is it? We all would have done the same thing, if not worse. How do we know that? Because we all sin, even though the Spirit of God resides within us, giving us the desire and the power to live for him. We still choose to sin, don't we? Not a pretty picture, not a nice thing to say, but it's the truth. And so if we were in Adam's shoes, we would do the same thing. But the grace of God is going to come on the scene. That's the awesome thing about the Bible. When judgment comes upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man, we find a hint of the good news. In verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is again referred to as the proto-evangel, the first good news, that the seed of the woman, that's a hint, I think, of the virgin birth right there. that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the head or the power of the serpent, and that would be at the cross, where mankind would be redeemed back to God and Satan's power would be crushed at that point. And so right on the heels of the worst thing that could possibly happen, God gives a hint of good news that a Savior will come into the world. So from Genesis 3 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, the focus is the coming of the Messiah and what he would accomplish. We move on to verse 22 of chapter 3, and we read, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take hold, or and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, angelic beings, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so he was banished against, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In that day he was expelled, he was banished from the Garden of Eden, and then angelic beings sat there, possibly to keep them from eating of that tree of life and in a sinful state live forever. So maybe again, that's the mercy of God in doing that. But nonetheless, now man is gone outside of that close relationship, the presence of God that they once enjoyed. And so we come into chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so we've got the first family here. We've got mom, dad, and two brothers. And Cain worked the fields, and Abel kept the sheep. And through the process of time, they brought offerings to the Lord. Okay? They brought offerings to the Lord, and Cain brought the work of his hands, something from the crops, and Abel brought one of the animals that he'd been taking care of. And God accepted Abel's animal sacrifice, and he rejected Cain's. Okay, now this is kind of interesting, just the whole concept of approaching God with an animal, to sacrifice an animal, because we really don't read about that, do we, until the time of Moses and the law, the sacrificial system. And yet, right, well, when Noah's going to get off the ark, the first thing he's going to do is offer a burnt offering before God. Okay, so somehow they knew about this all the way back here with Adam and Eve, bringing some kind of a sacrifice before God. In fact, jump back to chapter 3 and look at verse 21 of chapter 3, where it says, Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. In other words, he gave them animal skins to replace the fig leaves that they had for clothes. Now the question is, where did God get those animal skins? I think it speaks of the death of an animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. That's profound, isn't it? Right in the beginning, something had to die to make atonement for their sin, and that's the basis of atonement and being redeemed back to God, a substitutionary sacrifice. And so why did God accept Abel's sacrifice? Some people will say, well, because it was an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and Cain's was the work of his hand. I think that probably has a lot to do with it. You go to the book of Hebrews, and also the book of 1 John, and you find the issue really was in the heart. It was in the heart of Cain, the reason that he brought the sacrifice, why God didn't accept it, the reason God accepted Abel's sacrifice. The issue is in the heart, isn't it, when we come before the Lord and worship him. Well, as the story goes on, Cain gets upset and he murders his brother Abel, and God comes and pronounces judgment upon Cain, and he's driven out to be a vagabond. Okay, so that's his judgment upon him. He's not put to death, but he's driven out to be a vagabond. And we read in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. Now the big question as well is, where did Cain's wife come from? You know, you've got Adam and Eve, and you've got Cain and Abel. Abel's out of the picture, and all of a sudden, Cain's got a wife. Where did this woman come from? What's the answer to that? Right, it's his sister. Yeah, now, if you're here and you've got sisters, the idea of marrying your sister is like, ooh, yuck. But that's what they did in the beginning. Because how else are people going to be there? You've got Adam and Eve. They have children, not just Cain and Abel, but they have children. and they're intermarrying one with another. It's just what they did at that time. But as we're going to see in just a moment, these guys lived a long time. I mean, they were living close to 1,000 years. And so you could be born and 20 years old, move away for 20 years or 40 years and come back, and you've got a sister that's 25 years old that you've never met before. And so there was the intermarriage that took place, and this is how the earth was populated. So the answer to that question, and critics think they've got you stumped on that, you know. Well, where did Cain's wife come from? And the answer is it's his sister. He ended up marrying his sister. And so that brings us into chapter 5, which is the first chapter that's fully dedicated to genealogies. And so as you're going through the Bible, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, this is the one where you go, you know what? I think I'm just going to skim over this puppy and move on to the next one. But there's some really kind of interesting things in the genealogies. And so as we look at the genealogy from Adam to Noah in Genesis chapter 5, it's quite intriguing. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Let's just look at Seth for a minute. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And then Enosh in verse 9, we jump down to verse 11. It says, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 12, Canaan lived 70 years. We jump down to verse 14. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. So these guys were living a really long time, weren't they? And I think you're going to love these slides right here. The average lifespan before the flood was 912 years. This is how long these guys were living. You get a lot of projects done in that time, you know what I'm saying? That's a long time to live. And I mean, don't look at it like once they hit 90, they're just in a wheelchair for the next 800 years. The vitality of life was still there as they were living. So isn't that amazing that they would live that long? But after the flood, it changes. After the flood, the average age dropped significantly. Notice that you go all the way down to Joseph. He lived to be 110 years old. And so what happened at the time of the flood? Again, it's speculation, but it's a good argument for some kind of a water vapor, water canopy that was around the earth that maybe was shielding the inhabitants of the earth from ultraviolet rays or radiation or things like that, that shortened man's lifespan after that was dissipated in the days of the flood. Maybe it had something to do with that, as well as with the intermarrying. You know, I mean, in the beginning, when you're intermarrying, the gene pool is going to be a lot purer, but as time goes on, we know today, you intermarry, marry your sister, brother, and sister, do that very long, and you've got real problems from a physical standpoint. And so a significant change after the flood. Some other interesting things is you put out these timelines of the ages of this. Adam was alive at the same time as Noah's father. It's amazing when you think about it, because the flood took place at about 45 B.C., and so 1,500 years. Now, granted, Adam only lived to be 900 and so many years old, but Noah's dad, Lamech, he could have heard firsthand what it was like with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Could you imagine that? Just sitting, what was it like when you walked in the garden in the presence of the Lord? What was that like? That would have been amazing. We take it a step further. Noah was alive at the same time as Abraham. You ever think about that before? So Abraham, you know, theoretically could have sat down with Noah and said, what was it like when God came and destroyed the world in the flood? And so when we look at the genealogy, again, it makes it kind of interesting, doesn't it? Because you can lay the ages side by side and see who was alive at what time. As far as passing the message down, this is kind of interesting. Jacob, grandson of Abraham, could have received third hand what happened in the Garden of Eden, as it goes from Adam to Noah's dad Lamech to Noah's son Shem, who was alive at the time of Jacob. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And that's a shot of the longevity chart from Adam to Joseph. What a neat thing to take a look at. So here in Genesis 5, we've got genealogies. One other thing I wanted to point out, in verse 21, of Genesis chapter 5, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Do you know Methuselah is the oldest person in the Bible? If you look at verse 27, it says, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died, the oldest man who's ever lived. But jump back up to verse 22. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. You go, boy, he didn't live very long. I mean, for the average age being 900 years, he didn't live very long. You'd say, well, he died pretty young. Well, he didn't die is the thing. In verse 24, it says, and Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Well, what does that mean? It means Enoch was living his life for the Lord, and it's like God just took him home. We look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Isn't that rich? So Enoch is pleasing God. How is he pleasing God? He's living by faith. And it shows us that faith, in other words, our trusting God, pleases God. And God loved him so much, he just took him. He never seen death, never saw death. One of two men in the Bible that never died. Who's the other one? Elijah, very good. Yeah, taken up into heaven, chariots of fire. All right. Now, interesting thing to point out. Jude refers to Enoch as a prophet. Enoch named his son Methuselah, the one who lived the longest, 969 years. He named him Methuselah, and his name means his death shall bring. Okay, names meant a lot back at that time, but Methuselah's name simply meant his death shall bring. What happened in the year that Methuselah died is the floodwaters came upon the earth. Enoch, again, was a prophet. His death is going to bring, and it would bring about, the judgment of God. Chuck Missler points out, and you guys might have seen this before, but he points out a very intriguing thing concerning the names that are recorded in Genesis chapter 5. Again, the genealogy from Adam to Noah. And Adam, as you know, Adam's name means man. And so each one of these names has a meaning. And Chuck Missler put this together. When you put it side by side, it's really quite fascinating. The names on one side, the meanings of the name on the other side. And when you read it down as a sentence, the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 reads, man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. Isn't that pretty rich? Man is appointed mortal sorrow. Why? Because of his sin. But the blessed God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come down teaching, and his death, the death of Jesus Christ, shall bring the despairing, depraved humanity comfort or rest. Only Chuck Missler could come up with something like that, all right? But that's just fascinating. So don't skip the genealogies, okay? They're rich and they've got a lot of good stuff inside of them. So that takes us from the fall. We went from creation to the fall and now on to the flood in beginning from chapter 6. And we just see why God did what he did when he brought the flood. Genesis chapter 6, beginning from verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Chapter 6, verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, as we read about this, about God being sorry, it almost seems like God didn't know what was going to happen, doesn't it? As you read through that. That's referred to as an anthropomorphism. And basically what it's doing, it's giving human attributes to someone who is not human. Giving human attributes to God, who is not human. He is divine. And so we can understand what's going on. It's being written in a way where God is grieving so much over it, it's as if he was sorry he ever did it because it turned out the way it did. The reality is he knew it was going to happen like this. He knew exactly what was going to take place because God knows everything. And so judgment is coming upon the earth. And people have speculated as to how many people were actually on the earth during the time of the flood. And I've heard everything from 1 billion to 8 billion people on the face of the earth, just speculating on how long people lived and the amount of children they might have had. It's amazing to think about it, isn't it? But the intent of man's heart is evil continually. And so God's judgment is going to come upon them. And so we read that Noah finds grace, thankful for God's grace in the eyes of the Lord. We read in verse 12 of chapter 6, so God looked upon the earth. And indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And so in chapter 6, we have the ark, Noah's ark, and we get the dimensions for the ark and the fact that Noah was building it. And as we look at the ark, we find that it was 450 feet long, which is about, well, it's not about, it's the size of a football field and a half long. That's a big boat, okay? When you compare it with the Titanic, you find that it's a little over half the size of the Titanic. And so he's to build a boat that's 450 feet long, it's 75 feet wide, and it's 45 feet tall. The design was ideal for stability and capacity. When you look at it from a seaworthy standpoint, it was great design for a ship. It would have been practically impossible to capsize. It would have the capacity, check this out, of 522 livestock railroad cars. Okay, so railroad car that would hold livestock, it would have the capacity of 522 of them, able to fit 125,000 sheep. And the average size, interestingly enough, of all animals, when you get the average size, it's a little bit smaller than a sheep. So it's able to fit 125,000 of those. There's no more than 25,000 species of animals that are known either alive or extinct. And so all the animals could have been stored in less than half the capacity of Noah's ark, each pair in their appropriate room. Now you say, well, I haven't seen a picture there of a dinosaur in front of the ark. Did Noah take dinosaurs on the ark? You know, I think, again, if you read the Bible, just at plain reading, when God created the animals on day 6, that's when the dinosaurs would have been created, okay? When you just read it in a plain reading. Well, how did he get dinosaurs on the ark? Well, he probably took the babies, just like the baby elephants and all. And how did he get them? Did he have to go out and get them? No, the Bible tells us that God brought the animals, that the animals came to Noah, and he went on the ark. Okay, here's a question now. What was Noah's wife's name? Joan. Get it? Joan of Arc. Just trying to relax this a little bit. Just a little break from all the information going through. We're going to move right back into it here. Okay, so Noah builds the ark. Then the water comes. Chapter 7 of Genesis, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But please don't miss that detail that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. It wasn't just the rain coming down. It was the subterranean caverns opening up and letting the waters come. You say subterranean caverns? Yeah, it's the water that's in lakes underneath the earth. Where do we get our water? Here in Borrego Springs. It's in a lake that's underneath Borrego Springs, and we have wells and we pump it out. And so you've got these subterranean caverns that are filled with water. Remember that the waters receded in the creation week and the land appeared. Well, now this water is coming out on the earth. You've got, again, possibly this vapor canopy that's been around the earth that is raining down for 40 days and 40 nights on the earth, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days, and it wiped out all of humanity at that time, all of the animals at that time, except for what was on the ark. And so we read in verses 19 and 20 that all the high hills were covered. Verse 19 of chapter 7, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits or 22 feet upward, and the mountains were covered. Now, if the mountains are covered 22 feet above with water, would you say this is probably a global flood as opposed to a regional flood? It speaks, again, at that plain reading, it speaks of a global flood, which, again, it becomes, I think, a great testimony to the evidence that we have upon the earth. Most of our mountain ranges, interesting note, are made up of massive flood-deposited layers. Fossils abound on the tops of the highest mountains. Do you ever wonder how marine fossils got to the top of some of the highest mountains? The top 3,000 feet of Mount Everest is made up of sedimentary rock packed with seashells and other ocean-dwelling animals. Also, the summit of Mount Ararat, which is where the ark came to rest, was at one time underwater, evidenced by the marine fossils that have been found there. Now, most likely, when you're looking at, you're talking like almost 30,000 feet the water was up there, most likely the mountains weren't that tall at that time. Most likely they were much smaller mountains. Well, how did they get to be so big? The answer probably is, again, the flood. It probably is that as the waters receded from the earth, they went back down in the subterranean caverns. Again, this is catastrophe that's taking place, that it pushed up the earth in other spots. And it could be a good explanation as to why we got our mountain ranges. In Psalm 104, verses 6 through 8, New Living Translation, it says, "You clothed the earth with floods of water, water that covered even the mountains. At your command, the water fled. At the sound of your thunder, it hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decreed." Pretty interesting, isn't it, in light of all that? All right. So the receding of the water, the fossils that we find, the Genesis flood answers to the fossil records. To become fossilized, something has to be buried very quickly. Okay. The creationist, let's say, the Christian creationist argues not for evolution and oftentimes not for an old earth, but argues that God supernaturally created, and the answer to the sedimentary rock layers, to the millions of fossils, the answer is the Genesis flood. Again, something that happened rapidly to fossilize these things. Here's a picture of a fossilized fish with its mouth open that's eating another fish. And so, you know, this isn't going to happen over millions of years. This is going to be something that took place quite rapidly. Interesting thing to take note of is there are flood stories, hundreds of them, from around the world. In other words, there's flood legends, hundreds of them from around the world. This is a book by Duane Gish from ICR. Evidence of worldwide flood can be found in more than 270 flood stories and historical records found in many parts of the world. And goes on to talk about one in Hawaii there, whose primary person, named not Noah, but Nu'u. And then here's one from China, where the primary person was Fui. And notice he had his wife and three sons and daughters, and they were the only people left on the earth, and they repopulated the world. And then there's here's a story from the Indians of Mexico. And the flood covered the highest mountains, it says, and the few that survived built a great tower to protect them from another flood, which answers to what? What we're coming to next, the Tower of Babel. Think about it this way. You've got the flood destroying all of humanity except Noah and his three sons and their wives, okay? So if that truly is the case, all of the descendants of Noah and his sons are going to know what took place in Noah's lifetime, that a flood took place. So as you've got the dispersion of people throughout the world, it makes sense that you would have these stories, hundreds of them, that speak about, and when you look at what they are in harmony with, they speak of a global flood. They speak of a flood that came because of the wickedness of man. They speak of a flood that took place with a small family, and they were the ones that repopulated the earth. And now a lot of them have features that sound, you know, kind of mythological in nature, but don't you think it could argue for the fact that there was a real story that took place, and that as they remembered it and maybe embellished it over the years, would answer to the reason why we have this many flood stories? I find it quite intriguing and quite supportive of the biblical flood. Now let's talk about that for a moment, because you start talking about Noah and the ark. Okay, you're all of a sudden thinking about these little kids' coloring books and the Sunday school stories and stuff like that. You start talking about Noah and the ark in the scientific community. Are you with me on that? All of a sudden, there's a lot of intimidation that comes from that. But as a Christian, I want to show you something. I want you to realize that in the Bible, you have the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and also Peter in the New Testament making reference to Noah, the ark, and the great flood, okay? You come to the New Testament, and you've got Jesus saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, let me ask you this question. When we are intimidated and tempted to go, well, you know, maybe it was just like an illustration of something that took place. Maybe not anything that really happened, not a real global flood. We got to realize that we're going against what Isaiah, Ezekiel, Peter, and Jesus are saying is true. Now, I just bring that out to say when we start compromising like that, it comes down to the authority of Scripture, okay? And we have to realize that God, who is infallible, was actually there. Man who is fallible was not there, who has the speculations and theories today. So something that's very important to keep in mind, because our whole trust is in Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, he believed and spoke of all of these areas that we might be intimidated or tempted because of intimidation to go, well, maybe it didn't mean that, like it said. Jesus said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And so he places Adam and Eve, man, at the beginning of creation, not millions of years after that. Jesus spoke about Noah and the flood. Jesus spoke about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He spoke, he said, remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? She turned into a pillar of salt. And this is Jesus who is saying this, giving credibility to these stories that we're reading about. So, you know, as we talk about it, and I don't try and make a huge deal about it. I really don't. But as we talk about compromise in these areas, I think we just really need to look at what is entailed in that. Because we're going again, I think, oftentimes we can be going against the authority of Scripture, and the issue is the authority of Scripture. Now, making some tracks here. The Bible landed on Mount Ararat, chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 18, Noah comes off of the ark. The first thing that he does is offer a sacrifice to God. So the first thing that he does is worship. Chapter 9, verse 1, God tells them, God bless Noah and his sons. And said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and notice, and fill the earth. And then he gives his sign in verses 11 through 13 of the rainbow, that he's never going to flood the earth again. In fact, Peter tells us he's not going to flood the earth with water. He's going to destroy the heavens and the earth by fire. But the sign in the clouds, the rainbow. This brings us to our final section, and that is that of the nations. We come to chapter 10, and again we have genealogies. This time, it's the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, it says, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. And so we have in verses 2 through 5, the descendants of Japheth. And if you look at the map, you get an idea where these sons ended up going, or their descendants ended up migrating, Japheth to the north. And it's believed that from Japheth came the Europeans, the Russians, the folks from India. And then in verses 6 through 20, you have the descendants of Ham, and that's going down to the south. You have the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the modern African tribes, and so forth. And then in verses 21 to 31, you have the descendants of Shem, and this would be the Hebrew people, as well as the Arabs and the Babylonians and the Persians coming from these. And so you've got the world being populated. Come to chapter 11. We got the whole earth with one language and one speech. Chapter 11, verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, what did God say to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. They're saying, no, let's stay together. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower whose top reaches to heaven. Literally, it seems like the idea is let's build a tower where we can worship the host of heaven. And so the idea is like that of a ziggurat. So you come to this place, this plain of Shinar. You come back to the beginning of this type of idolatry. You come back to the origination of Babel or Babylon. And it becomes significant where you get into the New Testament, the destruction of Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation, the seat of, or the beginning of, this idolatrous worship. Well, what does God do? God comes down and he confuses their languages so that they'll be dispersed throughout the earth, verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, the Tower of Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So we ever wonder, how did the people get all over the earth? The Tower of Babel is where God confused their languages. Why do we have different languages? Why do we have some of the languages that we have, like Russian and Chinese and things like that? We could read that and go, well, okay, this is where we read about it right here. But how do we have the different traits, like the different skin color and the different hair texture and facial features? I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? And it really deserves a good answer. And the short answer of this is that within the original people that God created, Adam and Eve, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, within the original people, there were the genes or the traits to be able to have those kind of people. And when they migrated out, and remember that they left most likely according to the family clans, the ones that they could understand because their languages were confused, when they moved away from each other, they began to intermarry within that group. And the dominant, and this is the short answer, I'm going to read something I think is well worth reading, a longer answer. The dominant traits would come out in a very short period of time, which would answer to that. Now, there are half a dozen major races in the world today, okay, as you look at the major races. Perhaps 150 nations of some significance, well over 3,000 tribal languages. And as I talk about this, especially with skin color, we talk about white people, we talk about black people. In reality, we're not white. You know, if I hold this up to my face, am I white? You know, I've got a light toned skin. If you hold a piece of black paper up to a black person, they're not black. They have a darker tone skin. And so we all really just have different shades of pigment in our skin, if you will. And now listen to what, and Henry Morris brings this out in his book, The Genesis Flood, which is a commentary on the book of Genesis. And he says, as each family and tribal unit migrated away from Babel, not only did they each develop a distinctive culture, but also they each developed distinctive physical and biological characteristics. And he's going to go into explaining that. He said, since they could communicate only with members of their own family unit, there was no further possibility of marrying outside the family. Hence, it was necessary to establish new families composed of very close relatives for several generations at least. And then he says this, it is well established genetically that variations take place very quickly in a small inbreeding population. The particular suite of genes that may be present in its members, though recessive in the larger population, will have opportunity to become openly expressed and even dominant under these circumstances. Thus, in a very few generations of such inbreeding, distinctive characteristics of skin color, height, hair texture, facial features, temperament, environmental adjustment, and others could come to be associated with particular tribes and nations. I think that's a great answer for where did all the races come from. Because they do date, according to the Bible, they do go all the way back from one blood. God made every nation upon the face of the earth, Acts chapter 17. And so we see it right here. And so basically, again, in a nutshell, those genes were there within them. And when they separated and began to intermarry, those certain genes per that family started dominating over the generations. And the same here and the same there, till you have, again, about the half dozen basic different groups of people that we have upon the earth. Now, another question I think to answer is, how did the animals get to all of the continents? If it all was there in the Middle East, which is where the Garden of Eden was, if all of that was taking place there, if the Ark of Noah rests on Mount Ararat, how do all the people and the animals get away from there? And there's a couple of ideas. One of them is what, you know, if you went to public school, you probably read about it in your science textbook, and that is the continental drift or Pangaea. And that is the idea that there was one supercontinent at one point of time, and then, you know, in the secular version, it's over long ages of time that broke apart and you have the separate continents. In a Christianized version of that, it's something that would take place at Noah's flood with the great catastrophic event that happened and separate the different continents there. So they're already on the continents, and as it moves away, that'd be it. That's one idea, and then factoring in the flood is another idea that isn't without its problems. The second idea, though, is that during the flood, when the waters filled the entire earth, you've got warm ocean waters. It's no longer a greenhouse effect because you have the water canopy that has now evaporated from the atmosphere, theoretically speaking. So you've got the polar caps that have a lot of snow on them as it begins to get cold. And now you have what, you know, science refers to as the ice age. And again, the flood answers to the ice age, that the ice came down well over the continents from the polar caps. Well, as that ice began to melt over the years and began to melt, that water would fill up the seas, right? So before that ice melted, the seas were shallower. And so, and this I find to be amazing too, is the illustrations of the underneath the oceans. This is a shot of Florida, and you can see where the continental shelf comes out well beyond where the land would be. Do you see that? So if the water was lower, then the actual land would go out further. This is an idea from a little bit leveler view, that if the oceans recede some, then you've got more land or a shelf that's right there. Now, when you merge that in with what we actually have out there, here's a shot of England, Europe, and then England. The average depth of the water surrounding England is 150 feet. So imagine the oceans a little bit lower that you could actually go out on that. And notice that this piece right in here could be like a land bridge going over to Iceland. Okay, so that's the concept, the oceans being lower and having land bridges that would take the people there. Now, this is from Alaska over to Russia. And again, shots of what we actually have underneath the seas. If the water was lower, you've got the ability, theoretically, for the people and the animals to be able to walk across a land bridge and migrate out when their languages were confused or changed at the Tower of Babel. I find this fascinating. I don't know how well you can see it, but coming down here, you have the Hawaiian Islands. And notice what we've got, half a dozen islands. Notice all of the little potential islands that are there but underneath the water. So if the seas were a little bit lower, we could have a lot of people over there in Hawaii. It's pretty cool, isn't it? And here's a shot from Indonesia down into Australia. Again, a potential land bridge that if the seas were lower, you could cross. So that's another theory, you know, to answer the question, how did the people get all over the face of the earth? They're good questions, and I think these are good possible answers that could be given towards that. Now, having said all this, as we come to a conclusion on this, we have basically, again, we've got 11 chapters, 2,000 years, and the rest of the Bible, 2,000 or 2,100 years. We basically have set the stage for the coming of the chosen people, which is, again, the main theme of what we have in the Bible. We've just done a quick overview of how we all got here, okay, and how it is today. And now we come to the call of Abraham. And from Abraham, it's to Isaac, to Jacob, and it's that line that's ultimately going to bring us the Messiah, and that is the focal point of the Bible. So we've set the stage for that. So next week, that's where we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. And we're going to be going through chapter 50. So if you want to read ahead, this is a big week to read. Okay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love that we read about within your word. And we pray, oh God, that you would help us retain a lot of this information as we go through, that we might be better equipped to answer those who have legitimate questions. And that we also, Lord, might be drawn close to you as we see how much you care for us and what you've done for us to redeem us to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.